I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour, and we'll be picking up with Section 77 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Please get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us, and I'll do the same. Stay with me. Welcome back again. I'm Donna Max. Last week we talked about the vision that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon had of the three different degrees of glory which men can attain after death. We covered the highest, which is the celestial, where God and Christ dwell, and also the second, which is the terrestrial, and to a small degree we discussed the lowest kingdom of glory called the telestial. Now, in review, these in the celestial kingdom are those who rejected Christ's atonement, and thus at death, these people must pay for their own sins. They'll have to wait in the spirit prison with all the attendant suffering and torment, and at the end of that time, when the Lord has completed his work relative to the temporal existence of this earth, it may be presumed that they will then repent and will have made atonement for their sins, and can finally be brought forth into the glory reserved for them. Well, one of the punishments reserved for them is that because they were not obedient and didn't do the work that they needed to do while on the earth, they can only receive the Holy Ghost and have ministrations from the terrestrial world. Apparently, never again will the Father or the Son directly administer to them. Okay, now picking up with verse 98 of section 76, we learn that the people who inhabit this celestial world, the lowest kingdom of glory, differ markedly from one another, even as the stars of heaven differ wildly in magnitude and light as we gaze at them. If you remember, we learned that in the celestial world, the inhabitants thereof are confined to three heavens or degrees, but in this celestial world, there are apparently many more than this. In mortality, these people belong to all kinds of false sects or orders, some of one, some of another. These are characterized in verses 99 through 100 as being some of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, John, Moses, Elias, Elisus, Isaiah, or Enoch. Well, they belong to many churches, but they didn't receive the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, the prophets, or the everlasting covenant. In other words, they ignored the plain truth which would have saved them from the pain and suffering. And upon death, they suffer intensely in the spirit world, preceding their elevation into the celestial world. Sidney Speary adds that verse 102 says that, quote, "None of these teeming millions of beings will be gathered with the saints of God, nor at our Lord's second advent shall they be caught up into the cloud with the exalted into the church of the firstborn. These are the dredges of human society, which verse 103 says are the liars, sorcerers, adulterers, whoremongers, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Those suffer the wrath of God upon earth, at least those who remain on earth at the Lord's coming, shall feel his wrath, as Jude chapters 14 through 16 testify. They suffer the vengeance of eternal fire." We are now living in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and it will not be completed until after the millennial era. Consequently, the resurrection of the unjust will not take place for approximately 1,000 years. Their suffering is not remitted until that time. No wonder the Lord in his kindness took pains to explain clearly and at length the penalties that men undergo for coming into the spirit world at death in an unrepentant frame of mind and burdened down with sin. He wants none of his children to suffer as he suffered, but as with the sons of perdition, they're their own tormentors and condemners, and are in the hands or power of Satan, and thus they suffer terribly. Again, only when they have made their own atonement for sin do they come forth and are finally elevated into the telestial kingdom. Now let's continue with verse 107. "At the fullness of times following the millennium, the Lord, Jesus Christ, will deliver up the kingdom, this world, to his Father in a spotless condition, saying he has overcome and trodden the winepress alone, the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now, the winepress here is a symbol of slaughter in battle. In other words, the Lord, through his atonement, has fought the battle against iniquity and vanquished his enemies alone. He is to be crowned with the crown of his glory, following the delivery of the kingdom to his Father, and will sit on the throne of his power to reign forever and ever. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon now testify in verse 109. That the inhabitants in the celestial world were as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, or as the sand upon the seashore. Apparently, a large share of the human family find their eternal destiny in the lowest of all glories. And next, the brethren hear the voice of the Lord again as he makes known to them these facts. Number one, all the inhabitants of the telestial world shall bow the knee. Now, that's section 76, verse 110, and is a referral to after their resurrection. Here they will confess to him who sits upon the throne forever and ever. Despite their past sins, they shall acknowledge the Lord as their ruler and the author of the salvation they enjoy. Two, they're to be judged according to their works, verse 111. Every man to be rewarded according to the deeds performed in the flesh, to receive dominion in the mansions prepared by the Father. And number three, verse 112 adds, they are to be servants of the Most High, but never, worlds without end, can they come where God and Christ dwell. These words seem definitely to settle the question as to whether men may progress from one kingdom to another. Progression within a kingdom there may be, for we all know, but not from one kingdom to another. Then in verses 113, 114, we have a fitting epilogue to the revelation on the glories. Quote, this is the end of the vision which we saw, which we were commanded to write while we were yet in the Spirit. But great and marvelous are the works of the Lord and the mysteries of his kingdom, which he showed unto us, which surpass all understanding in glory and in might and in dominion, which he commanded us we should not write while we were yet in the Spirit, and are not lawful for man to utter, neither is man capable to make them known. For they're only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God bestows on those who love him, to whom he grants this privilege of seeing and knowing for themselves, that through the power and manifestation of the Spirit, while in the flesh, they may be able to bear his presence in the world of glory. And to God and the Lamb be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Unquote. Okay, let's pick up with section 77. The revelation given to Joseph at Hiram, Ohio in March of 1832. It seems that for over a year, as he had time, Joseph had been working on the inspired version of the New Testament. And about this time, questions arose in regard to the meaning of some of the figurative and symbolical writings of John in the book of Revelations. Now, there are many things written there which the brethren did not understand, and so Joseph asked the Lord for an explanation. Now, certainly it's one thing to restore by the Spirit the original text in English, but quite another to sense or understand completely the meaning of the same. Joseph tells us that he was given an explanation of the revelations of St. John. But actually, it only deals with some of the more difficult parts of the revelations from chapters 4 through 11. And understand that this information was given not as a formal treatise, or as a full commentary, but as a key to understanding and an aid to the Latter-day Saints, to whom it has great significance. Now, one of our commentaries says, quote, a key is a very small part of the house. It unlocks the door through which an entrance may be gained. But after the key has been turned, the searcher for treasure must find it himself, unquote. Well, obviously, Joseph had at last reached the apocalypse, or was studying it in advance, and thus the Lord responded to his questions. Now, note that it's unique that this is the first revelation given in the form of questions and answers. Also, this revelation attributes the authorship of the apocalypse specifically to John the Revelator, also called John the Beloved. Now, many scholars of our day deny that John wrote the revelation. Therefore, section 77 sustains for members of the church the early Christian view, which was almost unanimous in favor of the authenticity and canonicity of this New Testament book. Joseph Smith, as our modern prophet, assures us that the apocalypse is an inspired and authoritative work. We really don't know if this section contains all the answers desired by Joseph, but then we're still thankful for those given to us. Let's look at them. Okay, the first question on this section 77 concerns the nature of the sea of glass, spoken of in Revelations chapter 4, verse 6. The inspired answer is that it represents the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. The earth will not be like it is now. Like us, it will be changed. The prophet Joseph further spoke on this in a talk on April 2nd, 1843, in Ramos, Illinois, when he said, this earth in its sanctified and immortal state will be made like unto crystal, and will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants who dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to an inferior kingdom, or all kingdoms of a lower order, will be manifest to those who dwell on it, and this earth will be Christ's. Latter-day Saints believe that the creation of the earth was purposeful, and it was to be the home for man. In an earlier revelation, the Lord made known that marriage is designed to bring the spirit sons and daughters of God to earth, where they may continue their eternal advancement. By doing so, the earth might answer the end of its creation. That was DNC 4960. Well, since the prophet answered that the sea of glass is the earth in its immortal, mortal, and eternal state, we know that this will be the condition of the earth when the final judgment has been rendered to its inhabitants. In this condition, another revelation, section 130, verse 9, also says that it will be as a Urim and Thummim to enable its occupants to know of kingdoms inferior to the celestial state. We'll talk more about that when we get to that section. Now, before this time, however, the earth's going to die and undergo a change equivalent to the resurrection. Again, that's DNC 88, 25 through 26. Well, this certainly suggests that the earth is a living organism. I think you could take a look at Moses 7, 48 through 49 for that. In fact, some of our materials give an indication that Mother Earth actually speaks at different times. In fact, one of her statements was in the form of a question, asking when the Lord will sanctify her because of the filthiness which has gone out of her, meaning that the children of men have desecrated her. It's kind of a wailing. It's very sad, but we know that she obeys the Lord with exactness and will be one of those planets who will eventually house celestial eternal beings. Well, let me back up here because there are three conditions of the earth spoken of in the inspired writings. The present, in which everything pertaining to it must go through a change, which we call death. Now, the millennial condition, in which it will be sanctified in a terrestrial state for the residents of pure intelligences, some mortal and some immortal. And the celestial condition, spoken of in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation, which will be one of immortality and eternal life. That came from James E. Talmage, Articles of Faith, page 517. Brigham Young, in the Journal of Discourse, has said the following in regard to the Sea of Glass. Quote, St. John in this chapter of the Revelation is taken up to heaven, where thrones were placed. There was the central throne, and seated upon it one who was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. Unquote. There were 24 thrones occupied by elders in white raiment. There were 7 lamps burning, symbolizing the 7 spirits of God. And there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the Temple of Solomon, there was an immense basin called a molten sea. A reference there is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. In the temple in heaven, of which the temples of the earth are feeble representations, there's a glassy sea, calm, transparent, and solid. And here we are informed that this sea is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. The sea connected with the temples of God is a baptismal font. It represents the earth, and all who desire access to the Church of Jesus Christ must come through the baptismal font, be buried with Christ. This earth will become a celestial body, be like the sea of glass, or like a Urim and Thummim. And when you wish to know anything, you can look in this earth and see all the eternities of God. We shall make our homes here and go on our missions as we do now. That came from the Journal of Discourses, volume 8, page 200. Now, since section 130, verse 10 gives other information pertaining to the apocalypse, let's read that too. Then the white stone mentioned in Revelations 2, verse 17, will become a Urim and Thummim to each individual who receives one, whereby things pertaining to a higher order of kingdoms will be known. Now remember, the white stone is given to everyone who inherits the celestial kingdom. So we see here that there are different types of Urim and Thummim. It's a tremendous gift to know the workings of God. Moving on now to the second question in verse 2, section 77, concerning the meaning of the four beasts spoken of in Revelations chapter 4, verse 6. Whom John saw in the midst of the throne and round about it. Well, the clear answer is that they're figurative expressions used by the revelator John in describing heaven, the paradise of God, the happiness of man and of beasts and of creeping things and of the fowls of the air, that which is spiritual being in the likeness of that which is temporal, and that which is temporal in the likeness of that which is spiritual, the spirit of man in the likeness of his person, as also the spirit of the beast and every other creature which God has created. Now, there's some confusion over the use of the word beast in Revelations. And one of the early elders of the church, Pelatiah Brown, misunderstood and erroneously interpreted and commented on Revelations 5:8 as saying that the four beasts represented different phases of the kingdom of God on the earth. But that wasn't true. Joseph Smith endeavored to clear this up, showing that there were two actual meanings of the word beast. Now, in Greek, one was therion, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, which meant wild beast, and zoon, Z-O-O-N, meaning an actual creature seen in heaven. When John used the word beast as a symbol of the degenerate and corrupt kingdoms of the world, savage and beast-like in their dispositions, even the degenerate kingdoms of the wicked world or the kingdom of Satan, it was translated as therion, or quote, as a wild beast. But when God made use of the actual figure of a beast in visions to the prophets, he used the other Greek word zoon, which would change the meaning entirely. Summarily, Joseph Smith tried to simplify this statement on the beast by saying that when God made use of this figure of the beast in visions to the prophets, he did it to represent those kingdoms which had degenerated and become corrupt, savage, and beast-like in their dispositions. But he never made use of the figure of a beast, nor any of the brute kind, to represent his kingdom. The prophets, he said, do not declare that they saw a beast or beast, but that they saw the image or figure of a beast. For instance, Daniel didn't see an actual bear or a lion, but the images or figures of those beasts. The translation should have been rendered image. He saw an image instead of beast in every instance where beasts are mentioned by the prophet. So mark that in your scriptures. Okay, let's read on here in verse 3 of section 77 and question 3. Are the four beasts limited to individual beasts, or do they represent classes or orders? Well, the answer is that the beasts shown to John are limited to four individual beasts, which represent the glory of the classes of beings and their designated order or sphere of creation in the enjoyment of their eternal felicity. Let me add here that Joseph said John did see curious-looking beasts in heaven, not representative of anything but themselves, that they exist. He saw every creature that was in heaven, all the beasts, fowls, and fish in heaven. Actually, they are giving glory to God. See Revelations 5, verse 13. Now, Joseph goes on to say, I suppose John saw beings there of 1,000 forms that had been saved from 10,000 times 10,000 earths like this. Strange beasts of which we have no conception, each created for their own earths, all might be seen in heaven. Imagine what someone from another earth might think of a hippopotamus, a giraffe, or an octopus from our earth, which they'd never seen before. Pretty strange looking, huh? Well, the grand secret was to show John that there was what there was in heaven, all kinds of beings. John also learned that God glorified himself by saving all that his hands had made, whether beasts, fowls, fishes, or men, and he will glorify himself with them, unquote. Came from Teachings, page 289 and through 91. Joseph also said that a careful study of the scriptures showed that in most cases the Lord had given the key for understanding the imagery of revelation. That's why the prophet declared that the book of Revelation is one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written. Okay, it's interesting here that the prophet does give some light on the spirit of man and animal. The thoughts expressed in the observation that the temporal has its spiritual counterpart. In other words, first everything was created spiritually and then received its temporal body, whatever that body was. The truth is that not only spirit man existed before mortal birth, but also the rest of God's creations, including vegetation, was spirit. I look at Moses 3, verse 5 for that. Now, a statement was made by President Joseph F. Smith and his counselors, John R. Winder and Anthony H. Lund, saying that by his almighty power, he organized the earth and all that it contains from spirit and element, which exist co-eternally with himself. He formed every plant that grows and every animal that breathes, each after its own kind, spiritually and temporally. That which is spiritual being in the likeness of that which is temporal, and that which is temporal in the likeness of that which is spiritual. He also made the tadpole and the ape and the lion and the elephant, but he did not make them in his own image, nor endow them with godlike reason and intelligence as he did us. Now, this official statement denounces the theory that man has ascended from the lower forms of animals as a doctrine that Latter-day Saints cannot accept. We're informed that the whole animal creation will be perfected and perpetuated in the hereafter, each class in its distinct order or sphere, and will enjoy eternal felicity. Now, that fact has been made very plain in this dispensation. Actually, that came from the First Presidency Improvement Era. I put 13.81. I'm not sure what that means, but I'll look that back up. This statement clearly affirms that animal and plant creation will be resurrected. Actually, DNC 29:23-25 gives you some of that. Okay, this fourth question is yet another about the beasts. It asks what we are to understand by the eyes and the wings which the beasts had. Well, the answer is that their eyes are a representation of light and knowledge. That is, they're full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move, to act, etc. Obviously, these living creatures are different to any seen by former prophets. One's like a lion, another like a calf, another has a face resembling that of a man, and another looks a bit like a flying eagle. Each of them have six wings, and they have eyes round about and within. Smith and Soldier say, it's needless to say that many opinions have been expressed concerning these creatures. One very ancient idea is that they represent the four Gospels, Mark being the lion, Matthew the man, Luke the ox, and John the eagle. Others see them as a representation of all created beings, and others hold that the lion represents Christ's royalty. The calf is sacrifice, the man is humanity, and the eagle is union with the Father. Well, who knows? They may all be true to some extent. Well, the next question in verse 5, the fifth, is one which pertains to Revelations 4, verses 10 through, or excuse me, 4 through 10, and Revelations 5, verse 8. And it asks, what we're to understand by the 24 elders spoken of by John? Well, the answer stated is that we're to understand that these elders whom John saw were elders who had been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead, who belonged to the seven churches and were then in the paradise of God. Now, it most generally supposed here that these elders were the 12 sons of Jacob as heads of the ancient Israel, and the first 12 apostles as heads of the church. But that's an arbitrary interpretation. Whoever they were men who had been faithful and were now dead, and who had earned their just positions by their lives on the earth, just as we must earn ours. Again, this refers to exaltation, not salvation. Salvation, remembers, a gift from God. It cannot be earned. Now, we might ask why John was shown 24 elders in the paradise of God. Well, John's day was one of great persecution and martyrdom for the saints. You might read Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And the church leaders to whom John was writing were experiencing immense difficulties. In their dire circumstances, they received the assurance that by faithfully enduring the trials placed upon them, they would yet be exalted in the presence of God, clothed in white raiment with crowns on their heads. Now think how comforting it would be to them and what a great source of strength for them to receive this message from John. The sixth question, verse 6 of section 77, concerns itself with the nature or identity of the book which John saw, which was sealed on the back with seven seals. Well, the answer is that this book contains the revealed will, mysteries, and works of God, the hidden things of his economy concerning this earth during the 7,000 years of its continuance, or its temporal existence. Certainly, that means that he saw the real history of the world, what the eye of God has seen, and what the recording angel has written, and the 7,000 years corresponding to the seven seals of the apocalyptic volume. As 7 days during which Mother Earth will fulfill her mortal mission, laboring 6 days and resting upon the seventh, her period of sanctification. Well, these 7 days do not include the period of our planet's creation and preparation as a dwelling place for man, but are limited to Earth's temporal existence, that is, to time, considered as distinct from eternity. Now, that came from Whitney's Saturday Night Thoughts, page 11. The answer is most interesting because it indicates that God has had, from the very beginning, a definite plan concerning his mortal children and their existence on this and other planets. His plan was and is that all of the pre-existent spirits of men will have to come to earth and receive mortal tabernacles within a period of 7,000 years plus the quote-unquote little season, which follows the millennium. Now, within that period of time, he will have completed his plans with respect to man and his redemption. The answer also seems to show that God has very definite plans as to planets on which his mortal children dwell. Apparently, planets do not exist as long in their temporal state as many Earth scientists have led us to believe. The temporal existence of this Earth is relatively short. We may conclude with confidence that from the fall of Adam to the present time, approximately 6,000 years have passed. The next 1,000 years, the millennial era, is God's day in which peace shall come to the Earth. So his plan was and is that all of the pre-existent spirits of men will have come to earth and received mortal tabernacles within a period of 7,000 years plus, again, the little season which follows the millennium. Within that period of time, he will have completed his plans with respect to man and his redemption. Now, the seventh question is concerned with the meaning of the seven seals which the book in Revelations 5:1 was sealed. This is verse 7. The answer indicates that each seal has to do with the revealed will, mysteries, works, and hidden things of God's economy, again, during that 1,000-year period. Now, the first seal containing the things of the first 1,000 years, the second of the second 1,000 years, and so on until the seventh. Also, remember the number 7 denotes completeness. Now, as a side note here, the term seal as used by John was a bit of wax that secured a folded letter or a document and bore the impression of a signet. Being thus closed, the document could not be opened without the seal being broken. Now, in the case of the Earth's history and destiny, there's only one who is worthy to open the seal and reveal the contents. And Revelations 5, verses 2 through 9, says that one is Jesus Christ. And only through the atonement of Christ is the temporal existence of the earth of any value. He alone holds the key to the fulfilling of the purpose for which the earth was created. Because of him, the plan of salvation will succeed. Without him, all men would fail and come to naught or remain sealed. Now, the eighth question asks, what do we do understand by the fourth angels, spoken of in Revelations 7:1? Joseph Fielding Smith explained that these angels seem to fit the description of the angels spoken of in the parable of the wheat and tares. That's in Matthew 13. Who plead with the Lord that they might go... That they might go forth to reap down the field. Here we go. Now they were told to let the wheat and the tares grow together to the time of the end of the harvest, which is the end of the world. Well, these angels have been sent from God with power over the four parts of the earth to save life and to destroy. And they have power of committing the everlasting gospel to the peoples of the earth. The fullness of the gospel was not restored by any one messenger sent from the presence of the Lord. All had the ancient prophets who held keys and came and restored them. They had a hand in this great work of restoration. There are, we learn from this revelation, four angels unto whom the power has been given to shut up the heavens, to seal up unto life, or to cast down to the regions of death, darkness, and destruction. These are now at work in the earth on their sacred mission. That came from Church History and Modern Revelation, Volume 1, pages 300 through 301. Now, Susan Young Gates reported an address by President Wilford Woodruff, in which he declared that these angels have left the portals of heaven, and they stand over this people and this nation now, and are hovering over the earth, waiting to pour out the judgments. And from this very day they shall be poured out. Came from Young Men's Journal, August 1894, page 512. Well, unfortunately, we don't know the identity of these angels who have the power to commit the gospel to the earth. Again, next, the ninth question, really quickly here, asks what we're to understand by the angels ascending from the east, as mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 2. Again, we're not given the name of the angel, but he's identified as the one to whom is given the seal of the living God over the 12 tribes of Israel. For that reason, he cries in verse 8, unto the four angels, having the everlasting gospel, not to hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Then follows these words, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come to gather together the tribes of Israel and to restore all things. Again, as to who this Elias really is, we're not clear. Some say it'll be John the Revelator, but at this point it's pure speculation. There is some confusion between scriptures here, but we do know that John does have a mission among the tribes of Israel. In John Whitmer's History of the Church, chapter 5, it says, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Joseph in an unusual manner, and he prophesied that John the Revelator was then among the 10 tribes of Israel who had been led away by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, to prepare them for the return from their long dispersion. And there are references such as section 26, verses 6 through 7, and Luke 1, 18 through 19, which seem to indicate this Elias may be Noah or Gabriel. Well, in light of the limited facts, we'll have to wait on the Lord for more information. Let me mention, though, that you, for you scholars, there's an interesting solution spoken of in Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon Doctrine, page 205. Keep in mind that in order to accomplish the Lord's work, there are many Eliases, because Elias is a title as well as a name. Well, we're at our halfway point. We've got to move quickly here. We'll take a quick break, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Lesson and our study of the Doctrine and Covenants. I'm Donna Max, and this second half hour we'll be picking up with Section 77, where the Lord is answering Joseph Smith's ninth question on Revelation 7 in regard to an unnamed angel who cries out to four other angels having the everlasting gospel not to send forth desolations upon the earth until God's servants are sealed in their foreheads. Now, Joseph Smith taught that this sealing signifies sealing the blessing upon their heads, meaning the everlasting covenant, thereby making their calling and election sure. Orson Pratt gave this additional explanation. Quote, when the temple is built in the New Jerusalem, the sons of the two priesthoods, Melchizedek and Aaron, and the Aaronic, will enter into that temple, and all of them who are pure in heart will behold the face of the Lord, and that too before he comes in his glory in the clouds of heaven. For he will suddenly come to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Moses and of Aaron, until they shall be prepared to offer in that temple an offering that shall be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. in doing this, he will purify not only the minds of the priesthood in that temple, but he will purify their bodies until they shall be quickened and renewed and strengthened, and they will be partially changed, not to immortality, but changed in part, so that they can be filled with the power of God, and they can stand in the presence of Jesus and behold his face in the midst of the temple. Unquote. I assume this means transfiguration. In the Journal of Discourses, volume 15, pages 365 and 66, it says, "This will prepare them for further ministrations among the nations of the earth. It will prepare them to go forth in the days of tribulation and vengeance upon the nations of the wicked, when God will smite them with pestilence, plague, and earthquake, such as former generations never knew. Then the servants of God will need to be armed with the power of God. They will need to have that sealing blessing pronounced upon their foreheads, that they can stand forth in the midst of these desolations and plagues and not be overcome by them." When John the Revelator describes this scene, he says he saw four angels sent forth ready to hold the four winds that should blow from the four quarters of heaven. Another angel ascended from the east and cried to the four angels and said, "Smite not the earth now, but wait a little while." How long? Until the servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads. What for? To prepare them to stand forth in the midst of these desolations and plagues and not be overcome. When they are prepared, when they have received the renewal of their bodies in the Lord's temple and have been filled with the Holy Ghost and purified as gold and silver in a furnace of fire, then they will be prepared to stand before the nations of the earth and preach glad tidings of salvation in the midst of judgments that are to come like a whirlwind upon the wicked." Unquote. Well, on to the 10th question, which asks when the things spoken of in chapter 7 of the Apocalypse are to be accomplished. That's verse 10. The answer is that they're to be accomplished in the 6,000 years, or the opening of the sixth seal. Roughly, this would be the 1,000 years of history from A.D. 1,000 to 2,000, thus embracing most of the events of the Restoration. Now for the 11th question, in verse 11. Which concerns itself with what is meant by sealing the 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe. The answer explains that those who are sealed are high priests, ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. Orson Pratt, in Journal of Discourses, volume 16, page 325, says, "They are ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, by the angels to whom is given power over the nations of the earth, to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn." These high priests are obviously the same ones mentioned in section 133, verse 18, who are to come at the second advent of the Lord, when it says, "The Lamb shall stand upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's names written on their foreheads." It's evident that they are exalted beings who are further mentioned in Revelations 14, verses 1 through 5, being redeemed and without fault before the throne of God, unquote. Well, before the Lord shall come, there shall be a great work among the nations. The 10 lost tribes will have to come forth and to come to this land, to be crowned with glory in the midst of Zion by the hands of the servants of God, even the children of Ephraim. And 12,000 high priests will be elected from each of these 10 tribes, as well as from the scattered tribes, and sealed in their foreheads, and will be ordained and receive the power to gather out of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, as many as will come unto the church of the firstborn. Again, that's Journal of Discourses, volume 16, page 325. Well, we hear that some religions teach that the Lord's only going to save 144,000 of his children upon this earth, but this is false. The Lord God of all will not turn his back on the rest of humanity. The 144,000 spoken of in the Bible are the Lord's high priests, his missionaries, who will finish the work in the latter days. Our Heavenly Father is a successful parent, and regardless of what other churches teach, he will save the majority of his children. Not merely 144,000. The prophet Joseph says there will be 144,000 saviors on Mount Zion, and with them an innumerable host that no man can number. These are simply set apart with a particular calling in the latter days. Okay, the 12th question asks what we're to understand by the sounding of the trumps mentioned in Revelations 8. Well, first of all, trumps were used anciently to herald or announce something or to draw attention to something. The seven angels who sound trumps in Revelations 8 through 10 will signal events that will take place in the beginning of the 7,000 years before the Lord comes in his glory. Orson F. Whitney explains, saying, "We are to understand that God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he finished his work and sanctified it, and also formed man out of the dust of the earth. Even so, in the beginning of the 7,000 years, will the Lord God sanctify the earth and complete the salvation of man, and judge all things, and shall redeem all things, except that which he hath not put into his power, when he shall have sealed all things unto the end of all things, and the sounding of the trumpets of the seven angels are the preparing and finishing of his work. In the beginning of the 7,000 years, the preparing of the way before the time of his coming, unquote. Now note the days here referred to are not ordinary days of 24 hours each, based upon earth's revolutions. Abraham 5 verse 13 says, quote, that he who made the world before placing man upon it had not then appointed unto Adam his reckoning. That means his time schedule. They were not man's days, but God's days. Each have a duration of 1,000 years. So 1,000 years of our time is one day in the Lord's time. What the recording angel has written about the 7,000 years, corresponding to the seven seals of the Apocalypse volume, are as seven great days during which Mother Earth will fulfill her mortal mission, laboring 6 days and resting upon the seventh, her period of sanctification. Well, these 7 days do not include the period of our planet's creation and preparation as a dwelling place for man. They're limited to Earth's temporal existence, that is to time, considered as distinct from eternity. We're fortunate to have the prophet's translation of the book of Abraham, which explains that those greater days are after the time, or according to the reckoning of Kolob, a mighty governing planet nearest the celestial throne, a planet revolving once in 1,000 years. It was Abraham 3 verse 4. Now this period then is a day upon Kolob. According to received chronology, admittedly imperfect yet approximately correct, 4,000 years, or four of the seven great days given to this planet as the period of its temporal existence, had passed before Christ was crucified, while nearly 2,000 years have gone by since. Consequently, Earth's long week is now drawing to a close, and we stand at the present moment in what's called the Saturday evening of time, or near the end of the sixth day of human history, with the seventh day soon dawning. Is it now a time for thought, a season for solemn meditation? You bet. Morning will break upon the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace, the Sabbath of the world. This will be preceded, though, by some very, very difficult times soon to come upon us. Again, that came from the Saturday Night Thoughts, pages 10 through 12. The cleansing of the earth during our time has been prophesied by the prophets of the earth. It should be noted that but four angels sound their trumpets in Revelation 8, although seven angels and seven trumpets are mentioned in verse 2 of that chapter. Now the 13th question is concerned with the time when the things mentioned in Revelation 9 are to be accomplished. The answer is that they're to be accomplished after the opening of the seventh seal, before the coming of Christ. In Revelation 9, the fifth and sixth angels sound their trumpets, and not until chapter 10 does the seventh angel sound his trump. So the question actually refers to Revelation 8, 9, and 10, and not just to chapter 8. Now the 14th question asks what we're to understand by the little book or scroll which was eaten by John, as mentioned in Revelation 10, verse 10. Well, we've already dealt in part with the answer, but it also means that the little book was a mission and an ordinance for John to gather the tribes of Israel. He's Elias, who, as it is written, must come and restore all things. Now note that John is only one Elias. There are many others. We have Noah, Gabriel, Peter, James, John, etc., etc. Well, the 15th and last question concerns what's to be understood by the two witnesses in Revelation 11. The answer is that they're two prophets to be raised up to the Jewish nations in the last days, at the time of the restoration, and to prophesy to the Jews after they're gathered and have built the city of Jerusalem in the land of their fathers. Now, this answer has not yet been fulfilled as far as the two prophets are concerned, but it's significant that over 1.5 million Jews have been gathered to Palestine. In fact, they're now a nation, Israel, in the land of their fathers. We need but wait patiently for the prophetic answer to be completely fulfilled. Okay, next, Orson Pratt explained the meaning of the two witnesses. Quote, John in the 11th chapter of Revelation gives us more particulars concerning the great war in Israel after the Jews are gathered there. He informs us that after the city and the temple are rebuilt by the Jews, the Gentiles will tread it underfoot 42 months, during which time there will be two prophets continually prophesying and working mighty miracles. And it seems that the Gentile army shall be hindered from utterly destroying and overthrowing the city, while these two prophets continue. But after a struggle of 3.5 years, they will at length succeed in destroying these two prophets and then overrunning much of the city. They will send gifts to each other because of the death of these two prophets, and in the meantime will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves, but suffer them to lie in the street of Jerusalem 3.5 days, during which time the armies of the Gentiles, consisting of many kindreds, tongues, and nations, passing through the city, plundering the Jews, will see their dead bodies lying in the street. But after 3 days and a half, on a sudden, the spirit of life from God will enter them. They will arise and they'll stand upon their feet, and great fear will fall upon them to see them. And then they shall hear a voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they will ascend up to heaven in a cloud with their enemies beholding them. That came from Voice of Warning, page 33. Now, Bruce R. McConkie identified the two prophets as followers of that humble man, Joseph Smith, through whom the Lord of Heaven restored the fullness of his everlasting gospel in his final dispensation of grace. No doubt they will be members of the Council of the Twelve or of the First Presidency of the Church. Two witnesses are raised up to the Jewish nation and are not necessarily from the Jewish nation, he says. Okay, that brings us to DNC section 78. This revelation was given to Joseph while he was residing with Father John Johnson at Hiram, Ohio, March 1832, for the benefit of the poor. Now, when I read the commentaries on this, I saw that originally, when this was given, some of the men went by different names so that their enemies wouldn't know who they were. In fact, some of you who have old scriptures here will still have them listed, but the newer ones won't. In the later editions of this revelation, the proper names were once again used. But for those of you who have the older scriptures, Joseph was called Bar-El, which was a Hebrew word meaning God bless you. He was also called Gazilim, being a person to whom the Lord had given the Urim and Thummim. He was also called Enoch. Sidney Rigdon was called Banimi. And the revelation where it reads so many dollars in the treasury was actually changed to talents. New York City was changed to Cain Hanuk. Again, Journal of Discourses, Volume 16, page 156. Well, our Savior commanded his servants of the high priesthood to effect an organization for the temporal benefit of the people. And we know from past lessons that that was the United Order. The Lord also directed the prophet Joseph, Newell K. Whitney, and Sidney Rigdon to go from Hiram, Ohio, to Missouri and sit in council with the saints which are in Zion on that matter. Well, the prophet commenced the journey on April 1st, 1832, accompanied by Newell K. Whitney, Peter Whitmer, and Jesse Gause, and they were joined by Sidney Rigdon at Warren the same day. Well, the excitement of the mob in Kirtland, owing to the falsehoods circulated by apostates, was so intense that the prophet and his companions avoided passing through the city. Some of the mobbers actually followed them all the way to Cleveland, but the protecting hand of the Lord was over his servants. The captain who took them to Louisville protected them in his boat and gave them their meals free of charge. They arrived at Independence, Missouri on the 24th of April, were greeted with joy by the saints. And now the Lord makes known that the time is now at hand when his people should be properly organized to regulate and establish the affairs of the storehouse for the poor of his people. Now, this is called the Bishop's Storehouse. Again, we've discussed this in past lessons. If you remember, this organization was now to operate both in this place, that is, around Kirtland and vicinity, and in the land of Zion in Missouri, or in other words, the city of Joseph. Now, this name is apparently applied to the New Jerusalem, which was to be built in Missouri. This organization was designed to be permanent, so that it could advance the cause which the brethren had espoused. It was to be for the salvation of man, for the glory of their Father in heaven. So we are to learn here, and learn that here, on this earth. And then it won't be difficult to live it on the other side. Remember, it's a celestial law. Thus, verses 5 through 7 say, the brethren were to learn to be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, and earthly things also, for the obtaining of heavenly things. For, says the Lord, if ye are not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. Lest men cease their covetous ways and look to the celestial world. Look to the welfare of the brethren. Then they can inherit a place in the celestial world. Our Smith and Soldier commentary, page 480, says, let not the rich man who has only crumbs for Lazarus think that he's fit for celestial glory. There can be no successful United Order until the selfishness of man is swallowed up by his desire to glorify his Father in heaven. The principle taught here is that the Latter-day Saints must at some point be equal in things pertaining to this earth. In celestial glory, there is perfect equality. If they have not practiced equality here, they are not prepared to live it under that law there. So the Lord points out that the brethren must prepare themselves by doing the things that he has commanded and required of them. The brethren are now joined together in this new order, and they're to follow his blueprint. If not, note in verse 10 that the Lord warns that Satan seeketh to turn their hearts away from the truth, that they become blinded and understand not the things which are prepared for them. They are then to take upon themselves a bond or an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. Again, we know this is the United Order, and whosoever breaks it is to lose his office and standing in the church and be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. Now, 2 points here. First of all, What does it mean to be turned over to the buffetings of Satan? Well, Bruce McConkie wrote, to be given into his hands, it is to be turned over to him with all the protective power of the priesthood, of righteousness, and of godliness removed, so that Lucifer is free to torment, persecute, and afflict such a person without hindrance. When the bars are down, the duffs and the curses of Satan, both in this world and in the world to come, bring indescribable anguish, typified by burning fire and brimstone. And the second point, when is the day of redemption? President Smith in Church History and Modern Revelation said, the Lord's commandments are always intended to be everlasting, or to have a bearing on everlasting life. The brethren were duly warned that if they broke this covenant, evil consequences would follow. If they failed in this everlasting covenant, they were to be turned over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. Well, we might think that the day of redemption means that they then, after their suffering, would be reinstated and receive the blessings which were first offered them. But we're not justified in this conclusion. The day of redemption is the day of the resurrection. We should remember that the Lord has said at other times that such may not come into his presence. We don't take covenants lightly. Okay, getting back here. We see that by putting these people under covenant in this way, well, the Lord's going to prepare them, lay the foundation, give them the example, so that they will be able to accomplish the commandments given to them. And next, the Lord indicates in verse 14 of section 78 that through his providence, regardless of the tribulation which will come, the purpose of revealing the celestial order society was to enable the church to pass through all trials safely. And obedience to this law would make the church independent of their enemies and above all other creatures beneath the celestial world. And he says, They then may come up to the crown prepared to them and be made rulers over many kingdoms. Well, you know, in light of the situation in the world today, stop and think about that. If we as a people got our own food instead of shipping it in from other countries and learning more and more to be dependent on other countries for all of our personal, all these needs that we're going to have, think how much safer we would be. We need to work together as a community, don't we? Smith and Soldier's Commentary, page 482, says, the crown is prepared, but it also takes preparation to wear it. The unselfish devotion to duty, the all-comprising brotherly love necessary in the United Order, are excellent qualities with which to enter upon celestial existence. No one can rule a kingdom or many kingdoms under the great King of Kings without having acquired those qualities in his service somewhere. John A. Witzel gave four simple basic principles of the United Order. Its objective was to provide every man who's willing to work with the necessities and the comforts of life, thus abolishing poverty from the earth. It was to be a cooperative plan, but directly opposed to modern communism, since it recognized man as a free agent, respected the rights of private property, and preserved and encouraged individual initiative. The United Order thus established rests upon four basic principles. First, the earth is the Lord's. Men are only stewards of their possessions. All that man has should be used, therefore, in accordance with the Lord's expressed will. Secondly, all men are children of God, of a divine family. Therefore, the Lord requires that they must help one another as needs arise, provided that he who will not work shall have no claim upon his brother. Interesting. You have to be willing to work. Third, every man must be respected as a free agent. He must enter the order at his pleasure. But once in the order, he must be allowed to use fully and as he pleases any properties placed in his hands. He may leave the order at his pleasure. And fourth, the government of the order is vested in a central agency sustained by the members of the order, presided over by a bishop and his counselors and such helper as may be needed. This central agency will then have power to adjust the disputes normally arising among strongly individualized human beings. We all have our own ideas, don't we? Well, the law of consecration was withdrawn by the Lord because the saints showed that they would not abide its laws. In 1936, under direction of the First Presidency, the welfare program was instituted based on the same principles that govern the saints in the United Order. Love, service, self-reliance, consecration, and so on. Well, the promise that the church would stand independent of all other creatures, organizations, people, and so forth, will be partially fulfilled through the implementation of the welfare plan. But keep in mind, in modern times, the church will not be able to care for all of us. It's our responsibility to prepare. In the 1980s, the saints were warned of coming tribulations before the day of complete fulfillment of the promises. And we know that the world has yet many tribulations to endure, because in general, it or many of us will not give heed to the words of the living prophets. Now, with regard to our learning to be self-sufficient, Harold B. Lee quoted Wilfred Woodruff saying, quote, "As far as temporal matters are concerned, we've got to go to work and provide for ourselves. The day will come when you will see the necessity for making your own shoes and clothing, raising your own food, and united together carry out the purposes of the Lord. We will be preserved in the mountains of Israel in the day of God's judgment. I therefore say unto you, my brethren and sisters, prepare for that which is to come." That's Conference Report, October 1941, page 114. Well, you know, people, when we don't see any immediate threat, we get lackadaisical, very lackadaisical. How many of you are still working on completing a preparedness program for your family? I want you to consider who you expect to take care of you in an emergency. Have you set aside money and food or the necessities for life? Well, you're fooling yourself if you think someone else is going to do it for you. We're told that in that day, many will starve, including members of the church. Times are worsening. We need to reevaluate our situation and get back preparing. Now in section 78, verse 15, the Lord again proclaims his authority, saying he's the Holy One of Zion, who has established the foundations of Adam on Daaman, who has appointed Michael or Adam to be their prince, and has established him on high, and has given to him the keys of salvation under the counsel and direction of the Holy One, who is without beginning of days or end of life. Well, these verses give us an understanding of the position that Adam holds in Latter-day Saint belief. Adam's the prince over all of his posterity, and as such will preside over them under the direction of the Holy One, who is Jesus Christ, when the earth becomes celestialized. And last of all, in verses 17 through 19, the Lord once again refers to those saints as little children. It's a sweet term of endearment. Not only does the Lord say children, but little children. He says, "You cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along." Well, we may have the Holy Priest and have been favored with revelations, but we are uninformed and weak. However, the Lord adds in verse 19, saying that he who receiveth all things with thankfulness shall be made more glorious, and the things of this earth shall be added unto him, even an hundredfold, yea, more. Let's finish reading this together. "Wherefore, do the things which I have commanded you, saith your Redeemer, even the Son, Amen, who prepareth all things before he taketh you. For ye are the church of the firstborn, and he will take you up in a cloud, and appoint every man his portion, and he that is faithful and wise steward shall inherit all things. Amen." Well, each time the Latter-day Saints have been driven from their possessions for the testimony of Jesus, they found a better location and become more prosperous. Deserts became gardens. Humble cottage homes became mansions later on. We're as little children in understanding the great blessings in store for the faithful, but we are to be thankful for those blessings now received. If this is done, then the riches of eternity are ours. Trials are there to purify us, but in the end, we have some wonderful promises if we're faithful. Well, that completes our lesson today. We'll pick up here next week at the same time, starting with section 79. I do this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mann.